Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then down, please, to verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. God will bless the reading of his precious word. I was always intrigued in reading about the saintly J.G. Bellett of Dublin, one of the early brethren, one of the first who met to break bread there. And sometimes he would be going to take a meeting somewhere, and as he walked to the place of meeting, he'd speak with his daughter, and he'd be telling her as they went along what he was going to speak on when he got there. And then when he got there, he spoke on something completely different. See, the Spirit of God had led him into an opposite train of thought. I had to think of that when we read these verses tonight, because Jude intended to write to the believers about the common salvation. But then he found that it was needful instead to exhort them to earnestly contend for the faith. And assuredly, there's much more in this than that the speaker might be free from time to time, as occasion demands, to change the subject on which he intends to speak on. You know, the New Testament, after we leave the Gospels, the historical writings commence with the Acts of the Apostles. But when we get to the close of the New Testament canon, right before the book of Revelation, and it's significant, surely, that even though the epistles of John are there, and that John also received the revelation of Jesus Christ, instead of John's writings being comprised together at the close, here, inserted between the epistles and the closing book of prophecy, we have this epistle of Jude. And really, what Jude concerns himself with is the acts of apostates. Christianity began with the acts of the Holy Spirit, the apostle, a bright star. Sadly, we know from the testimony of Scripture that it ends rather differently. It ends in judgment. There are ungodly men who've crept in, who will be judged. And we have a very dark picture. Picture similar in many respects to the days in which we are living. So it was necessary for Jude to encourage these believers to contend for the faith. And that's our responsibility, beloved friends gathered here in this our day. Pleasant sometimes, to take up the matter of the common salvation. It's pleasant to look at the blessings that we have in Christ, the things that we enjoy together, the bright prospect, heaven before us, the privilege side. But of course, as well as privilege, in the Christian pathway, there's this matter of responsibility. And the responsibility here drawn to our attention is the responsibility of contending for the faith. So that essentially is the message which I want to leave with you this afternoon. Contend for the faith to build up ourselves in our most holy faith. The necessary path that confronts us on earth. So I want to look really essentially at the question, who is to contend for the faith? And then I want to consider what it is to contend for the faith. And closely associated with that, what is the faith for which we are to contend? Who is to contend for the faith, first of all? Jude contemplates a condition of things very similar to what we have in 2 Timothy. Failure, departure, false doctrine, men departing from the faith. But the difference is that in Timothy, the responsibility is placed on the individual. Timothy was a servant of the Lord. But when we come to look at the book of Jude, we find that this is a responsibility for us all. There are no exceptions here. Look carefully at who it's addressed to. It's to those that are sanctified by God the Father, those that are preserved in Jesus Christ, those that are called. That's a description of you and me if we're believers. It's a description of every child of God. We're beloved in God the Father. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. We are called. So we cannot escape from the responsibility here. Someone might say, oh, but I'm not a speaker. I'm not a platform man. I don't wish to get involved with these questions, contending for the faith. Ah, but that's not the question. Are you beloved of God? Well, then it's for you. Someone else might say, but I don't have any responsibility in my local assembly. I'm not a responsible brother. I'm not in the oversight, so leave it to someone else. I know. If you're one of the called ones. I'm not in any committee. I'm not an influential figure. I don't take to do with these questions that arise from time to time. Why not? Not to serve to a minority. Not for a clergy. It's not for those who are set apart or who have special responsibilities. You can be thankful for those who have special responsibilities and who exercise them in a godly way. But the responsibility comes right down to each individual who's the Lord, to those who are beloved and those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. Ah, but then someone says, I'm not a brother, I'm just a sister. This shouldn't really concern me. John wrote an epistle to an elect lady, sister, and he told her, said, if anyone comes to your door and brings not the doctrine of Christ, and I understand by that the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. His pre-incarnate existence. And the fact that he was here in perfect manhood, God and man, in one person. If someone comes to the door, Jehovah's Witness or whoever it might be, brings not this doctrine, comes in the way of teaching, saying that this sister was not even to bid them the time of day, wasn't to greet them, wasn't to say Godspeed. So you see, dear brothers and sisters, this is not a question for brothers or responsible brothers. It's a question for brothers and sisters, for each and every one of us. If we call in the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, well then, we collectively and individually are responsible to contend for the faith. Someone else say, ah, I'm just a young person. These questions are beyond me. I'm still at school, or I'm at college, or I'm studying. What? You devote hours? You devote days? Years? To your school studies? You've got books. You've got files. You've got notes. You sit examination. And you haven't time to inquire into God's word? Haven't time to seek to say what God says about important matters? Shame on you. Dear young person here today, how's your knowledge of the word of God? I remember, and I've said it before, and it's worth thought. I remember an instructed brother and a naval Bible teacher, he said to us, not to be personally, he said, if you don't have the truth of God by the time you're 21, you're not going to have it. Now, perhaps you can't go backwards in time, you've passed that threshold. But the point is this, it's the moment of opportunity. When the brain is, when the gray cells are active, receptive, and you can take interest. Study the scriptures. Study the writings of those that are instructed in the truth. Attend the meetings. Come to the lectures or the Bible reading or fellowship meetings. Listen to the tapes. Learn more about common salvation, about the faith for which we are to contend, in order that we might be built up and grow thereby. So let's not put off our responsibility in this matter. It's a matter for each one of us. We're to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. So much then for who is to contend. I think I want to say a little word about what contending for the faith is. The first thing I want to say is that we don't want to major in minors. It's not a question here about where the collection box goes, whether it goes on the table or under the table or at the back of the room. Sadly, I've heard of meetings that have split on such a mundane question as that. It's not a question here of whether we stand to sing or sit to sing, what our bodily posture is, or whether when one brother stands to pray, the congregation stands or sits, because of course those who have traveled know that these matters differ from country to country. And it's not a matter of whether someone brings a guitar along to a Sunday school picnic or something like that. I mean, we want to be realistic. We want to keep things in perspective. We want to grasp that we're dealing with fundamentals. We want to make that distinction. We want to see that when it comes to the foundations of the faith, when it comes to truths that touch the glory and honor of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we associate with in that regard, when it comes to the basis of salvation by faith alone, when it comes to a question of the inspiration of the Word of God, when it comes to a question of fundamentals, when Satan, because it's no one else, principalities and powers mustering their own scenery, when it comes to questions of that nature, beloved, we need to stand, and we need to contend, and we need to be active for the faith. It's not a question always of dealing with negatives either, or difficulties, because there's a class never seem to can get their mind on anything else. They can go from Dan to Beersheba and back again. They can go from Land's End to John of Groats, and go from Brighton to Findoughty, maybe to France and Germany for good measure. And they can give you a catalogue of all the faults and failings and difficulties amongst the saints. Sort of walking encyclopedia of difficulty. It's very easy, and you know that class of believer is not new. Some who have read Pilgrim's Progress will be aware of a character there. He lived no way but downwards with a muckrake in his hand. And another of the old Puritan worthies, Richard Baxter, he gave a series of sermons at St. Dunstan's in Fleet Street, and he entitled it The Mischiefs of Self-Ignorance and the Benefits of Self-Acquaintance. And really the substance of his remarks was to prevent persons devouring others when they did not know themselves. What I'm saying is, it's very easy to pull down. It's very easy to be negative. Very easy to highlight problems. Sadly, it's easy for some of us sometimes to create problems and to create needless problems. But wisdom is needed to find solutions to difficulties, carry our brethren with us, and to arrive at an outcome that is to the glory of God and that is satisfactory. So we mustn't misunderstand contending for the faith as if it's always just seeking to draw attention to the problems. It's much more positive than that. And I have an extract here from Mackintosh in the year 1857. C.H. Mackintosh, the author, beloved author of the Notes on the Pentateuch and other writings, was in Coleraine in Ireland, and he resumed a course of lectures for the winter month, and he answered a charge that was been made against the brethren. He says he wanted to meet another charge which is frequently prepared against us, that is to say, the maintenance of a Jesuitical reserve in reference to our peculiar opinions. And he says, this charge is totally unfounded. And he goes on to say, in our general teaching and preaching, we seek to set forth the fundamental truths of the gospel, such as the doctrines of the Trinity, the eternal sonship, the personality of the Holy Ghost, the plenary inspiration of Holy Scripture, the eternal counsels of God in reference to his elect, and goes on to say, Christ's incarnation, death and resurrection, his absolute deity, perfect humanity in one person, perfect efficacy of his blood to cleanse from all sin, the operation of the Holy Spirit, eternal security of all true believers, the entire separation of the church, and calling, standing, and hope from this present world, and so on. Contending for the faith. There we have it. And just to take three instances of statements which came under my notice, which I haven't taken the time to detail or bring with me, I could quote similar statements from James Packer, an Anglican, late Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a nonconformist, or going back to Puritan times, Thomas Goodwin, the leading independent of that time, no doubt in general reading. A host of others could be found, so that in drawing attention and standing for these fundamental truths, we're not doing anything different than what other saints in present times and in previous times have done. Again, in 1878, J.N. Darby was asked by the editor of a French newspaper, Le Français, to say something about what the brethren believed. And he says, "I hold, and I can add that we firmly hold, all the foundations of the Christian faith. The divinity of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, one God eternally blessed, the divinity and humanity of the Lord Jesus, two natures in one person, his resurrection and his glorification, his atoning sacrifice, his present priestly work. Other truths are connected with these, such as the miraculous birth of the Savior, who was absolutely without sin." He says, "Anyone who would deny one or other of these fundamental truths would not be received amongst us, and anyone who, being amongst us, adopted some doctrine which would undermine one or other of these same truths would be excluded, but only after all proper means to bring him back to the truth had been exhausted. For although these are dogmas, we hold them as essential to living faith and to salvation, and to the spiritual and Christian life of which we live as born of God." And then he goes on to say, "But you wish, sir, to know not only the great truths which we hold in common with others, but also what distinguishes us from others." Well, what a field of truth we have. Those distinctive truths that are held in common by all true Christians. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God alone. Sola Fides, by faith alone. Another thing I think that we need to emphasize in this day in which we live is the creatorial glory of God. God as creator. Because the idea of evolution completely sets aside God and shuts him out of his own creation. As to God's creatorial order, man and woman have a special place, a special role. God's order in marriage: "For this cause shall the man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife." The sacredness of marriage, in view of the widespread immorality and fornication and adultery that characterizes the world in which we're found. God's order in creation, especially in view of the corruption. Jude deals with the acts of the apostates. He deals with corruptions. He deals with angels that left their first estate, and with homosexuality and things being allowed and sanctioned by legislation and by governments which are abhorrent to the mind of God and to right Christian sentiment. So Well, there's this creatorial order of God I feel should have an important place in our teaching and in what we contend for, and also the distinct role of man and woman, the creatorial order reflected in the assembly, where the head of the woman is the man, and the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. There's so many truths that we need to take a stand on in contending earnestly for the faith. Special truths that have been recovered to us, which are essentially Paul's doctrine. Take, for instance, the place that the Lord's Supper has in our midst. Time was when in Roman Catholic teaching that it was turned into a sacrifice. And they had their altar. And the priests really created God, turned the body and blood into, turned the wafer, turned the element into the host, into the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord. Terrible teaching, false teaching. And in the Reformation, the altar was displaced by the pulpit. You go to Calvin's church in Geneva, to St. Peter's Cathedral, and look round. It's a very plain building, devoid of statues and images, anything really that would take your attention away from the pulpit. The pulpit is a great place, preaching of the Word of God. We've learned that the disciples come together in the first day of the week. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, has its place amongst us, calling and hopes the church of God. Coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, dispensational truth. There's much truth. And it says here that we are to contend earnestly. We have to be in earnest about it. And it's the faith which was once delivered to the saints, once and for all delivered to the saints. Where is it found? It's found in the Holy Scriptures. I want to refer to a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 15. We might read from verse 14 just to get the scope of Paul's teaching. Even verse 13, where he says, "We're bound to give thanks always to God, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." We're carried here from eternity to eternity. In the past, God has chosen us to salvation. In the present, there's the sanctification of the Spirit, and there's the belief of the truth. In the present, we're called by the gospel. And then the whole suite takes us from eternity past right through to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to eternity future. From eternity to eternity. And then the conclusion for this present time is, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions," or the instructions, the teachings which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. We're told to do two things here, in keeping with what we have endured. We're to stand fast, and we're to hold fast. I don't know if any of our brethren that have links with the Caribbean have ever experienced a hurricane, but this is the figure here. You know, maybe been out in a gale of wind, in a Force 8 or a Force 9 or on board ship and it's blowing up a storm and you go out on deck, you have to hang on. And you're walking against the wind, you have to dig in your feet. Not to be swept off your feet. In the spiritual realm, that's what we're called on to do. We're to stand fast. The end of Ephesians, it says, having done all to stand, or to stand the ground. And it says, we're to hold fast. We're to stand fast. We're to hold fast to the truth in all the storms of opposition and in all the storms of adversity. And so we need, in a similar way, to stand firm for the truth, which was once and for all delivered onto the saints. It's not the traditions of church fathers. It's not councils. It's not precedent, tradition. None of these features. We don't go back to the practices of the early church, to the second and third century. We don't go to what has been the pattern and the practice over long numbers of years. The guide for us is the book of God. It's the word of God, just as in Thessalonians they were to stand fast, they were to hold fast the instructions which have been taught. And Paul says, or our epistle. He's writing to the Thessalonians, it's his second letter to them, and he says, you have to hold fast to what I told you in the first epistle. It's not epistles, it's singular, it's an epistle, it's a reference to the first epistle. And so we're commended there to the instructions of an apostle, and we're commended there to hold fast to apostolic writing. We don't have apostles with us today, but we do have their teachings. And so we're to hold fast to the word of God, and we're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. It's here for us, dear brethren. Let's take heed to it. Let's seek to stand for it. We've dealt with who has to contend. We've dealt with what it is to contend, what it is not, what it is, and what it is we have to contend for. And I wanted then to give some examples for our encouragement, which we find in church history. I'm thinking particularly of Luther, who had arrived at the great truth of justification by faith for himself. Single man. Found peace with God and sought then to teach it to others. He was deeply saddened to find that the Tetzel came along selling indulgences, the idea that as soon as money in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Special permit or indulgence from the Pope that if you gave a certain amount of money, you could get out of purgatory and you could get into heaven by money, by works. And of course, as a consequence of that, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and he started to write certain things which really demolished the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And in due course, in 1521, he was called to appear before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles I, at the Diet of Worms, important congress, important parliament, important meeting of princes and grandees and rulers, pretty well all the all-known world. And of course, also present the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Luther had already been expelled excommunicated by papal bull. His writings had been burnt, and they were determined that he should not even escape with his life. And there he stood before the emperor, before all these people. On the second day, after a night of prayer, he was asked to recant. He was asked to repudiate what he'd put in his books. And he stood and he said, here I stand. I can do none else. I cannot, I will not recant. So help me God. He stood. But he stood alone. There wasn't anyone there to stand with him. And that's a question for us, dear brothers and sisters. In the day of apostasy, in the day of corruption, in the day when truth is assailed, are we prepared to stand for the truth? Even if need be, if we have to stand alone. That was the challenge then. We know the result. Through his standing, the German princes took up his side and the Reformation spread. The truth of the gospel has gone out subsequently to untold millions. An example there, question for us. If we had to stand alone, are we prepared to do it? You know, Paul was faced with this at the close of his life. He stood before Caesar, the Lord's prisoner, standing for his truth. The end of 2 Timothy says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, verse 16, but all men forsook me. But then he goes on to say, the Lord stood with me. We need the Lord's strength to stand. Timothy was told to keep that good thing which was given him, the good deposit, the bon dépôt, deposit of truth. From Paul it was handled to Timothy, and Timothy was instructed to teach faithful, instruct others, faithful men who'd be able in due course to instruct others. And he was to keep that deposit, to keep that good thing. But it wasn't in his own power. He wasn't capable of doing it in his own strength. And so he's told, keep through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would help him. Similarly here, Paul was alone. No man stood with him. And yet he could say, the Lord stood by me. I want to come now to a slightly later period and mention the example of William Tyndale, whose life's work was to translate the scriptures, the New Testament, from the original Greek into the English language. And when he conceived of this great project, he went and he spoke to his brethren about it, his brethren in the Anglican Church, indeed clergy, bishops. And they weren't ready for him. He said, we don't need to do anything yet, just wait. They weren't prepared to act. And Tyndale had to become an exile. Didn't have the support of his brethren, so he had to go elsewhere. He went to the continent. He went to the Spanish lowlands. He moved about because he was in constant danger of his life, moving the blocks of typesetting, the press. And in 1526, his New Testament, 1525 or 26, his New Testament appeared. The basis of our own authorized version today, 9/10 of Tyndale's work is incorporated in our King James New Testament. Also, he set the pattern for all, for future Bible translations, for the fact that we have a tremendous heritage of Bible translation and of translation in our English language. But you know, if Tyndale had waited for his brethren in England to act, we wouldn't have this in our hand today. Certainly not in the manner in which it has come about. He had to find fresh ground where he was free to act. He had to find new territory. But he was prepared to take that stand. He was prepared to act. There's an example there for us. Let's move then to the 1700s and consider William Carey, a cobbler repairing shoes. But while he was doing it, he had atlases and maps in front of him, and he was reading books at the same time, and his burden was world missions, the heathen, pagans, and their need of the gospel. He had this desire to reach out to them, to bring the truth of Christ and salvation. But you know, when he mentioned it to his brethren in Northampton, one of them said, as reputed to have said, "Young man, when God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help." He didn't get any encouragement. Brethren weren't prepared to act. But thankfully he persevered. He was prepared to act. He followed the call. Path of duty, responsibility to God. And in 1793 he left the shores of England for India, never to see his homeland again. And after 40 years labor, when he died in 1834, he had translated the Bible, or parts of the Bible, into 34 Indian languages. He translated complete Bible into 6 languages. He translated the New Testament, complete New Testament, into 23 different distinct languages. He laid the basis in Bible translation for those Bible translations that are used to this day on the Indian subcontinent. Country of 1 billion people. And here was the man, the instrument used, that set that work a-going, put the scripture in people's hands that others could use subsequently. And not only so, by his example, the Baptist Missionary Society, subsequent missionary societies that were formed, reached out. Thousands, others, followed his example, reaching out to others. But the point I'm making is, when he wanted to set out with this work, when he felt the call to action, when he felt that there was something necessary to be done, his brethren discouraged him. Thank God for India, for foreign missions. He persevered. So we have these examples of those in the past, and there are many. We could cite many from the pages of Holy Scripture from subsequent history. I just want to refer, in closing, to two others, and particularly to Archbishop Cranmer, the man, the individual who probably did most to bring about the Reformation in the Church of England. Someone who came into a position of responsibility during the reign of Henry VIII, and he was of such a heavenly bent of mind, and so otherworldly in his disposition, that Henry always protected him in the midst of all the intrigues of court. In the midst of all that was happening around him, he was still preferred. He brought about modest reformation during the reign of Henry VIII, and when Edward VI came to the throne, he carried it out in a much more thorough manner. But then, in the inevitable reaction under Mary, he was one of the chief ones to be arraigned. He was arrested, but the Roman Catholic authorities used all the intrigue they could, flattered him. Instead of being in prison, he was housed and he was fed lavishly and given kind treatment, until they extracted a confession from him and he signed a document renouncing his teaching. Not content with that, and not living up to promise that he might preserve his life thereby, they were determined to make a public example of him and burn him at the stake. So, there was a vast concourse on the day in question in Oxford, and After the introductory speech, someone preached a sermon, and then it was the opportunity when this worthy old man, former archbishop, stripped, dressed in rags, was about to be publicly humiliated, and he was to stand up and confess her allegiance to the See of Rome and announce all the teachings that he'd stood for in introducing the Protestant reform. Instead of that, he stood up and he proceeded to condemn the doctrines of the Church of Rome as false and to affirm the truth of the Bible and the truth of the Reformation. There was absolute consternation, there was tumult, pandemonium broke out, but in the midst of it he said, "The thing that has troubled my conscience most of word, anything in word or deed that I've done," he says, "has been to sign this confession, this renunciation of faith." And he said, For as much as this hand is responsible in acting contrary to my heart, may God bring me to the fire. It shall burn first." And sure enough, they hurried him to the stake and lit the fires. And he held his hand in the fire, in the hottest part of the fire, until his hand was consumed. Crying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," he was taken from this earth. So that, like Samson in the house of the Philistines in the day of his death, he accomplished much good, and really what was going to be a victory for the Roman Catholic Church, and where Satan overstepped himself, God intervened and caused a good outcome. There was someone contending for the faith. Well, what blessing has that for us today? Well, we're not likely to be burnt in the flames. But the question is this. Perhaps we've put our hands to something, some document, some statement that troubles our conscience. Well, there's the possibility to renounce it. There's the possibility to change it. Or there's the equally opposite danger. Perhaps some statement needs to be made in regard to God's truth, and we're not prepared to put our hand to it. We're not prepared to sign. Let's think of these examples. We could give others. The other one I thought of was Jim Elliot, one of the young men that were martyred in taking the gospel to the Oka Indians in South America, and his words in Ecuador, and his words were, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," and he laid down his life for the Lord. And it's necessary for us in different ways to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, to take our stand on God's truth, on those important aspects of truth which may from time to time be questioned. "If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the day of battle?" May God help us to contend for the faith in order that we might build up ourselves in our most holy faith. It says of Paul that he kept the faith, at the close of his life he kept the faith. There are times when we need to contend for the faith, but it's surely in order that we might be built up, that we might be encouraged, that we might be edified, that we might have the enjoyment of God's truth together in common. May God bless his word to us as we sing, perhaps in closing, hymn number 374. "Go on, go labor on, spend and be sent. Spent thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master..."